Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and I don't think I'm going to get all the way through the book of Acts, but we'll at least look at part of Philip's ministry as he ministers there in Samaria, and then the second part of his ministry as he goes and ministers to the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll save that for next time, but as we have been, it's been a couple weeks now since we've been in the book of Acts. We finished up in chapter 7. And if you remember in chapter 7, Stephen gave a powerful message rehearsing Israel's history and really, in a sense, drawing that crowd in, that Sanhedrin crowd, the elite religious body of the Jews who really could ban the Jews from the synagogues and the temple or bring them in. And so they had great power over the people. They were kind of like the religious Supreme Court of the Jews. And so as Stephen is speaking to them and ministering to them, he's trying to draw them in by giving Jewish history. And he does so, and he gives some great examples as he talks about Joseph, how he was rejected the first time and then accepted the second time. And then he talks about Moses, how Moses was rejected the first time and then accepted the second time. And then he goes on and talks about the prophets that pointed toward the Messiah and how the forefathers had killed the prophets. And then the rejection of the Messiah. And then he pointed to them and said, "Whose betrayers and murderers you have become. They prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. Our forefathers killed them. And yet you have become the murderers of the Messiah." Well, they went into a rage and they stoned Stephen. And you think, boy, that was kind of a short ministry, wasn't it? He was a deacon serving, waiting on tables. And then he gives one sermon. And then that's the end of it. Couldn't God use him more long term? Didn't he have a lot more sermons in him? Well, a great impact took place there because there was a young man by the name of Saul, you find there in chapter 7, verse 58. Saul was in the crowd, and Saul was, many believe, part of the Sanhedrin. And I do believe he was part of the Sanhedrin because he said that I voted for their execution when they were be putting to death. I threw in my vote, or I cast my vote, and you had to be in the Sanhedrin to do that. And so here this young man, Saul, is holding the coats of those that are stoning, but he's just as guilty as them. He was in hearty approval of putting Stephen to death. And so it goes on, and in chapter 8, you find Saul comes into focus again. And we find that says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles, probably because of popularity and because of the power that they had in the midst, even of the persecution, people held them in great honor. And so the Sanhedrin and so the religious elite didn't want to mess with them, but they did. The rest of the disciples were scattered. But you see, this persecution was God's way of getting the gospel out. Remember what he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, they had been witnesses in Jerusalem. The church started there in Jerusalem. Now, here's where the commentators, you don't quite know the time frame exactly, what is accurate, but some say 1 to 2 years, some say 6 years that they were in Jerusalem until that persecution took place and they were scattered out. But nonetheless, they were there for a time, a long enough time, and maybe they got a little bit comfortable. They got a little bit careless, in a sense, and they didn't go out with that commission to reach out to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So God used persecution to move them out of their comfort zone. We mentioned this morning, unsettling of the saints, how we talked about that. We went into detail how God pours us from vessel to vessel because we start getting too comfortable. We settle on our lees, and we start tasting like, smelling like, looking like the world. And so God upsets that, and he begins to pour us out so that there might be a fresh work of the Spirit in us, a fresh dependency upon the Lord. And whenever that happens, and I mentioned how our church had moved around a number of times, and every time we moved, it kind of freaked me out. It made me real insecure, but it made me very dependent upon the Lord and went into the prayer mode like never before. But now as I look back and I see the work that he's done in those areas and how he had a purpose for doing that, I can look back and I can rejoice how sometimes in that pouring from vessel to vessel, he does that not to harm us, but to expand the kingdom of God. And so we emphasize that with our church life and also with our personal life. Well, here is Saul. Here is Saul who casts his vote, and you'll find at least three times he gives his testimony to Festus, to Felix. He's constantly giving his testimony, and he talks about him casting his vote for the death of not just Stephen, but it appears for others, as others were being voted upon to die. There was Saul casting his vote. You can find it in chapter 26, verses 10 to 11. As we get there, we'll see that. But great persecution took place. He talks to the Galatians. He said, I persecuted the church beyond measure. So he was just rabid in persecuting the church. It's interesting when you think about Paul, well, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. When you think about this man and his life, because a person that was part of the Sanhedrin, it was 70 plus the high priest. Those 70, it was required of them to be married. And you think, well, wait a minute, Paul advocated being single, having a unrestrained commitment to the Lord, where I wish you were all as I am, you know, that the undistracted devotion to the Lord, and it seems as though he was single. But to be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. What's the deal there? Well, we don't exactly know, but we can speculate, because you would have to be married to be part of the Sanhedrin. And now it's possible, some say, that his wife died. And so he was left as, a widower. And, she died. Others say, and this may be true, that his wife, after he became converted, he became so radical for the Lord that his wife couldn't handle it. She left him. That's possible. I don't know about you, but I know people that have got so turned on to the Lord. And I talk with them, I counsel them, I pray with them, and their loved one, and men who are just turned on to the Lord, they're going forward with Christ, and their wife doesn't want to have anything to do with them. You see, that could be very true with Paul, that his wife just left him. She said, I don't want any part of this Christian stuff. And she bailed out on him, very possibly. But you see, he served the Lord, and in spite of that, and God used him tremendously. One of the things that we find about Saul, you think, well, this sermon that Stephen preached, it must have had a great effect upon Paul, because we know the Word of God does not come back void. We know that as Paul saw Stephen die, he died in an incredible way. As he was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, receive my spirit, do not hold this charge against them. And Saul saw the dying of Stephen, but also if he was part of the Sanhedrin, he had heard the boldness of Peter and the other apostles in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so something was stirring his heart. And we find that maybe in his heart being stirred, in this place of denial, he was just on a rampage to stamp out the church. And sometimes that happens. Those that get most uptight about the gospel are those that might be the closest to the gospel. And you find Paul on this rampage. He gets saved on the road to Damascus, and we'll see that in chapter 9. There's something else I think is very interesting when we look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became that great apostle, Paul. He might have had two friends that also came to the Lord before him. And maybe them by letter or maybe in person, they're saying, Paul, it is true. Jesus is the Lord. There is a Holy Spirit. He's changed our lives. Because when Paul writes to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, he talks about Andronicus and Junius. He says that they're kinsmen outstanding among the apostles who were in Christ before me. Why would he say that? In Christ before me. Maybe these were acquaintances. Maybe they were friends. And maybe they, God, was preparing the way through their life, through their witness. Have you ever heard of people that maybe, you know, you'd heard about the gospel or heard of people saying, oh, that's just ridiculous. And then all of a sudden, one of their close friends gets saved and they're just taken back. You are a Christian? Why would you believe in this stuff? And yet at the same time, it takes root in their heart. And maybe they'd take a deeper look at Christianity. But I believe what we're seeing here, Stephen's martyrdom was the price paid for Saul's salvation. So as he saw him die, as maybe Andronicus and Junius also were witnessing to Saul, he ultimately and eventually got saved. There was a man in the 18th and 19th century by the name of Lord Lyttelton. He went to Oxford and he sought to disprove the gospel. And his attack was proving that Saul of Tarsus was never converted. He wanted to prove that, just to show that really there wasn't a man, Saul of Tarsus, it's all made up and he wasn't converted. But then he came to a conclusion in Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul, 1814, it was written. I don't know if you can get it on the web or not. But he writes, I thought the conversion and the apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity as a divine revelation. He didn't go any farther than that. He did have a friend to try to disprove the resurrection. And that friend, when he met that friend, sheepishly, they both said, you know what? The resurrection did take place. You know what? Paul was actually converted. And they both became Christians. And so you find Saul of Tarsus. Stephen only preached one sermon. You see, you may only witness, have the opportunity to witness, you know, your testimony one time, but you never know who's in the crowd. You never know if there's a Saul of Tarsus, Paul the ready to be Paul the Apostle in the crowd. So I think it's very important, don't hold back when God gives you an opportunity to share or witness, because Stephen's one sermon caused Saul of Tarsus to be Paul the Apostle, the most prolific writer in the New Testament of the letters in the epistles, and just a powerful man of God. I think of Chuck Colson with prison ministry. What was he called? President Nixon's hatchet man? You think this man could never get saved, but he got incredibly saved. I think of Tex Watson. Remember Charles Manson? Tex Watson was one of the Tate murderers, and he got incredibly saved and turned around for the Lord. Muslims are getting saved. They're giving testimonies of how they hated Christians, how they were preparing for martyrdom and blow up, malls and so forth, and they get gloriously converted. I think it's very important that we not give up on people, but sometimes the most unlikely candidates get saved, and they do an incredible work for the Lord. And we might find that when it seems like the enemy is winning the most, as we find here in chapter 8, God is poised to do the greatest victory in the church's life, the greatest victory in your life. So we find here that persecution, it's scattering the church throughout. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. The devout men, were these Christians, were these apostles? Well, no, it says devout men. They might just have been the citizens there in Jerusalem who admired the work that was going on, because we know that many had great respect. They didn't join the church, and so they buried Stephen. But even Christians, I don't think it's wrong to make loud lamentations when a Christian dies if you're a Christian? I don't think it's wrong. Sometimes we think we have to keep a stiff upper lip and not show any emotion. Oh, they're with the Lord. Oh, praise God. And that's true. But God has made us people, and we have emotions. And if we weep, if we mourn for someone, it's the fact that we're going to miss that person. We're going to miss their fellowship. We're going to miss their ministry. It was an important part of our lives and of our church. They were important to us. And so it's not wrong to weep. I don't think it's wrong to weep at all. You see, here's Stephen. He's looking into heaven. He sees Jesus. And the next thing you know, he's there. And so these devout men, they bury him. And we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul writes that. We know that's true, to be with the Lord. But you see, departed loved ones, it's not only good for them, but they're in heaven. Because they're in heaven, but you see, it's good for us. It's a wake-up call for us. It's a wake-up call that there is heaven and that life is temporary. And the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Bible talks about this life as being a vapor. It's like a cloud that comes and it goes. It's like the grass that grows up and it withers. You see, life is temporary. And when a loved one goes home to be with the Lord, it's a wake-up call for us. Where your treasure is, oh, I loved him so much. I'm weeping for myself because I love the fellowship. I'm rejoicing for them because they're in heaven. But you see, it brings heaven that much closer to us. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Our heart is more in heaven when we have more and more loved ones go there. And so I don't see anything wrong, and some will find fault with those that are mourning, making loud lamentations for Stephen as though they don't have any faith. I don't necessarily see it that way. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. We know from his own testimony, he tried to get them to blaspheme and deny the Lord. And we find that it seems as though putting Stephen to death, well, maybe that would satisfy the bloodlust of those that were against the gospel. But it didn't at all. It made things worse. Just as Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the crowd kept, you know, wanting Jesus to be put on trial, and they wanted to condemn him, wanted to accuse him. So Pilate thought they would satisfy the crowd's bloodlust by that brutal scourging. And then he brings him out before the crowd. The Bible says he couldn't even be recognized as a man. It was just, you know, a mass of broken body. No broken bones, but his body was broken open. And yet they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. It didn't satisfy them at all. It just gave them a more of a desire for blood. The Bible talks about strife is like letting out a little water. Letting out a little water, what does that mean? Well, it turns into a raging river. When we used to live on the North Shore, the Waimea Stream, when it rained, it would back up. Because you have Waimea Falls, and where does that water go? Well, it goes into the stream. But you see, when Waimea comes up and the waves hit, it pushes the sand up. And the Waimea Stream, it builds up a big reservoir of water. And so when you cut a little channel from the reservoir into the Waimea Bay, it could be just a little shovel trickle of water. But then as that water begins to gush out, it's like a raging river going into Waimea Bay. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I've seen people get on boogie boards and try to boogie board, you know, as the stuff is going out. I remember when we lived on the North Shore, I passed by Waimea Bay, and the river was just raging, but the waves were pretty big. And I noticed the lifeguard was way outside in the bay, and it created an incredible rip out there, and somebody had got caught in that, and they were way outside, and I was watching that, and this lifeguard is swimming after them. But then there was somebody just outside of that rip, that raging river that had created that rip, just outside of that, screaming for help. And I looked, and they were outside the break. But the Waimea break, you can go in on the Sunset Beach side and you can paddle over there because the waves aren't breaking very big there, and then go out. And I thought, well, I had my surfboard, so I thought, well, I could go out and get them. So I got on my surfboard and I went out there. There was a big crowd on the beach. Nobody was doing anything. And this person was screaming, so I went over there and I paddled over and I got to him, and it was a girl out there, and she was screaming. I said, take my surfboard and paddle this way, you know, parallel the beach, and we'll just come in. There's no waves there. Well, I didn't realize how big the sets were. And as she got on my board, I looked outside, and here, all of a sudden, these waves, it looked as big as this building, coming. And I said, give me the board. I only said that because I wanted to push the board over the wave, you know, so she'd have something to hold on to. But the wave broke outside, it took the board, and then the next set was even bigger. And she came up, and she's all freaked out. And I said, just calm down. Don't worry about it. Just go down and let the wave take you, and then just spring back up, and it's no big thing. And I'm looking at the wave, and I'm going inside. I'm going, we're going to die out here. I was just freaked out on the inside. But I was calm on the outside. And then the next wave came up and just pounded us. And you know the Waimea shore break is just treacherous, just pounding and pounding. But finally, we did wash up on the beach and, you know, got her out of the beach area. And I don't know why I started on that story, because I lost my train of thought. Oh, yeah, it's a good story, but it didn't really fit into the message. But anyway, letting out a little bit of water, you know, and it turns into a raging river. And you see, that was the same way with Saul. Saul wasn't satisfied with the death of Stephen. Now he's on a rampage. He's like, the term there that is used, that he was ravaging the church, the term there is like a wild boar in a vineyard, just ravaging the vineyard, tearing it up, or like a ferocious animal savaging a carcass. That's the idea, if you get the picture. Have you ever seen the Nature Channel and the lions, or maybe the pack of wolves go after prey, and they get the prey and they just tear into it? That's what it's talking about. That is what Saul is doing in the church. And then it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went abroad preaching the word. Notice, they weren't running for their life. That's not what they were doing. They were running with the life of the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were spreading the gospel wherever they went. And I think that's important for us. You know, wherever we go, if we go on a business trip, or we go on a missionary trip, or we go on vacation, or in our neighborhood, at the market, at school, we need to be sensitive to the opportunities to share the gospel and spread the gospel. You see, that's what the first century church did. We know that the Holy Spirit is alive and moving when a church does that. They look for the opportunities to do that. I was so blessed in the mainland when one of my friends, who's also a Calvary pastor, for 5 years, they do these outreaches at Huntington Pier, and just had an incredible crowd. And they have music out there, and they're preaching the gospel, just incredible open-air ministry. And they're saying, yeah, there's teams of people out there witnessing to people on the beach and on the pier. And I just thought, man, I long for that. I long for that, because we could be so settled here, can't we? Well, gee, we don't necessarily have a pier to go out and witness, or at a beach, you know, the beaches aren't, and the parks, and we can make all kinds of excuses, can't we? But I long for people to be so stirred with the Holy Spirit, so filled with the Holy Spirit, they're taking teams out. They're looking for opportunities to witness in different areas, at the parks here, when the kids have their soccer meets, or down there at the malls, you know, going through the malls and just maybe talking to people. I know sometimes it's kind of hard to pass out tracts and stuff, but you can talk to people. You know, I know people are going down to Waikiki, and that's great. That's good down there. But God's given us this. This is our Jerusalem here, this neighborhood. Oh, when we were downtown, that used to be our Jerusalem. This used to be our Judea. But now this is our Jerusalem, our neighborhood. And then I think all of Oahu's our Judea, our Samaria, the outer islands, our uttermost parts of the earth. Well, just leave Hawaii, and that's the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, you just get on a plane, and you're uttermost parts of the earth. But you see, I love to see people just get so on fire that they're just going to their neighbors and their family and around this area preaching the gospel, because that is evidence of a church that's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just us four and no more, and we're just being pew potatoes, just getting fat on the Word of God and not doing anything with it. But we're out there as the disciples. We're out there in the highways and byways, redeeming the time. You see, God has got us here for a purpose. We need to use and redeem the time, because when He's done with us, hey, great. Then we're going to be with Stephen. Then we're going to be with glory, in glory. But until that time, we need to just allow God to do in us and through us what He wants. And so it goes on, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Notice they heard first and they saw later. It's always the preaching of the gospel. There's where the power is. The preaching of the gospel. Never get away into the side issues. We never want to be a church of signs and wonders. We never want to be a church that's so trendy that we draw people in because we take away the pews and now we've got couches all over and everybody's bringing in their coffee and they got their little lampshades and they can put their feet up, and we're just so trendy that, oh, you just can't resist coming in here. It's such a fun church. It's the fun church on Como Mai, you know, come and see us. And you can draw a crowd with that. You can, but there's no power in that. There's power in the gospel. And you see, they heard. They were hearing the gospel. They were also seeing signs. That's good. That's good as well. Signs and wonders shall follow the disciples, but the disciples don't follow signs and wonders. Oh, I love it when God does the miracles. But we never want to get away from the preaching of the Word of God. And notice what was taking place, that what was taking place with these signs, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. So the primary thing was the preaching. And the other things that were taking place, demon-possessed people were getting delivered. We find that people were getting healed. And we always make time for healing, laying on of hands, anointing with oil. You know, maybe the encounter with demons, I don't look for it. Hey, Bill, there's somebody who's got a demon over here. Oh, let me get in my car and go over there and check that demon out. No, I'm not into that. I'm not doing that. One of the brothers just told me about some demonic activity in one of his family's home, and I said, well, have them come to church. They need to make Christ, you know, the Lord of that household. Let them come to church, and we will talk about that kind of thing. And you might encounter a time where you have to lay hands on and maybe cast a demon out of an individual. You know, that could happen. But you see, in the forefront was the Word of God. And there was a certain man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city, and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from small and great, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Remember, Jesus had already been in the city of Samaria. He already had the encounter with the woman at the well and the citizens there of the town. So there already was a witness there in Samaria. But it was hard going in Samaria. Remember when the disciples wanted to, have Jesus travel through Samaria and make a place for him to stay there, and the people rejected him staying? And then James and John said, shall we call fire down from heaven and consume them, Lord? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men, I came to save them. And so there was some antagonism, animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, because the Samaritans were what they would call half-breeds. During the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, Samaria being the capital, they took captive many of the Jews, but they did leave a population there in Samaria in the northern kingdom. But they also brought some of the pagans into the land, and the Jews intermarried with the pagans, and so they were half-breeds. But then also when the Babylonian captivity took place, and about 150, 200 years later, that was in the 8th century BC that the Assyrian captivity took place. And then in the 6th century BC, the Babylonian captivity took place. And then in 5th century BC, the Jews came back to rebuild the temple, but they kept themselves pure. Samaritans wanted to help them build the wall in their temple, but the Jews said, no way, no way. You've compromised your witness. You're half-breeds. And so from that point on, there was great animosity between the two. And so it was really hard ground there in Samaria. But notice Jesus did make some headway. And notice now here there's some spiritual opposition. When God is ready to make a move, Satan always comes in to try to counter it. And here it is with Simon. Who, this is the great power of God. But he's doing all these astonishing things, whatever they are, false signs and wonders, the Bible said, will take place in the last days. I don't know if this was just sleight of hand or this was kind of some kind of demonic type of thing that Jannes and Jambres, remember when Moses was up against those magicians of Egypt and they had magical arts and they can do pretty phenomenal things that would wow the people. I don't know if that's what was taking place here or if he was just like some of these magicians around today. I saw one of these street magicians on TV a few years ago. And he was doing all these tricks and pretty amazing things. And I'll never forget what this one guy said as he did this trick, this weird kind of trick. And it just kind of freaked the guy out. And he said, oh, you're next to God. I should follow you. You know, this is what I've been looking for. And I thought, man, this is just a trick. You know, and the man wanted to follow this guy that was a magician. And now on TV, now they're showing how these magicians do their tricks. And the magicians are all uptight because they sell these tricks to other magicians, not musicians, but magicians. Well, you could have a musician that's a magician. Don't put that down. So what we're seeing here is this false sign and wonder that Simon was doing. But notice, they believed. They were listening to Philip, and they believed the preaching. Notice that the preaching of the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. And when Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. This was the real thing. He knew this wasn't a sleight of hand, but there was something about what Philip was doing that was miraculous, that was from heaven. And so even Simon believed. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon them. Remember when we gave the study of the Holy Spirit empowering the believer. You can be a Christian and be saved, and the Holy Spirit in you, transforming your life. But then also there's a work of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, giving you power to be a witness for him. And so the apostles sent down there to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit because they had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they began laying their hands upon them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So apparently Philip, somehow with Philip, he was a great evangelist, but God wasn't using him there and laying on of hands and maybe having the faith for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So the apostles came down and they did that. Sometimes there are different giftings, in different ways. I like it when you're talking about, somebody wants to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I first person I think of is, hey, Danny Lehman, come here, let's lay hands on this person to receive the Holy Spirit. Because I feel like Danny just has that gifting. He just has that anointing. You know, it's like he has that faith. And then, and it just kind of happens that way. It's not that you can't receive the Holy Spirit by just asking and praying. The Bible tells us in Luke, if fathers who are natural fathers, evil by nature, give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us the Holy Spirit if we ask? So you could be all alone in the car and ask for the Holy Spirit, receive it. But somehow there's certain individuals that are just there to, you know, that you kind of see that they have great faith, and somehow it releases faith in you, and God can just use them in that capacity. And that's what we're seeing here. And it says that when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." I guess Simon kind of thought, kind of a little twist on Peter saying, "Silver and gold have I some, and such will I give unto you. If you just give me this gift of that you have, that I may lay hands on others and they may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, we see that there's something going on in Simon. There's something, there wasn't a true conversion, I don't believe, that has taken place in this man. I think what we're seeing is he craved the spotlight. And when he saw what was taking place by the Holy Spirit through the apostles that came up, he craved the spotlight again. Although it said he believed and he was baptized, one of the things that it shows us that there's not baptismal regeneration. Just because you're baptized, it doesn't mean that you're saved necessarily. Baptism doesn't regenerate a person. You could go down a dry sinner, be baptized, and just come up a wet sinner. And so here is Simon, and now still he's a man that wants to be in the spotlight, and here is a man who is wanting to pay and buy these giftings. And you know, in the church, there's something called simony, where you're paying for positions in the church. It happens. I mean, they even do seminars, and you pay big bucks to go to those seminars, and we will show you how to lay hands on and how to do this and how to do that. And if you give your biggest gift, you give that biggest gift, and that will release faith, and this loved one will get saved, or this person will be healed. And they're still using this to pay for what only the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God gives. And to me, it's an abomination when preachers and ministers and those in the pulpit, they talk about money to get something from God. That's exactly what Simon did. And it's not of God to do that. And so notice what Peter says. He said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." You're bitter, Simon. You're bitter because you don't have a following like you used to. And now there are those that are paying attention to Jesus Christ, and they're following after his people. And you're bitter because of that, he's saying. And in the bondage of iniquity, and Simon, and what we're seeing here is we're seeing a gift that Peter was using. And I think it's the gift of maybe the word of knowledge, maybe the gift of discernment. We all have discernment. But discerning of spirits, as he's looking into Simon's life, and he's saying, "This is what's going on the inside. Oh, you look pretty good on the outside, don't you, Simon? You did say that prayer, and you did get baptized, but look at you now. This is where your heart's at." Now, it's not that Simon was lost forever, but really it's a stern rebuke to this man. And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And so, again, it just kind of leaves Simon up in the air. But again, it's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. And it's not like somebody else can pray for your salvation. You have to come to terms with God on your own. Oh, people can pray for you, but ultimately it's your heart and your relationship with the Lord. We'll continue on next week as we see another encounter that Philip has and how he leaves a thriving ministry to go to speak to one individual. It's interesting, not everybody will leave thriving ministries to go and preach to one person. I've had people contact us, and when we say, can you come on out and do a seminar, they say, well, how many are going to be in attendance? As though they're going to come out if there's a lot in attendance, but if there's only a few, they're not necessarily going to come out. And we'll see how the obedience to the Holy Spirit, how Philip just has continue on in a ministry, a great ministry. But why don't we stand for a moment, because we're going to partake of communion in a moment. Let's pray, and I'm going to have James come on up and lead us in communion. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, I do pray that if there be any here tonight that might have come in just to listen to the word of God, just the fact that as Philip is preaching Jesus Christ, preaching really Christ crucified on a cross for our sins, that he took the penalty upon himself that was due us. We can't do anything about our sins. We can't be good enough. We can't even die for our sins. We can't shed our own blood for our sins. It just doesn't satisfy God. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth and creator of us. He sent him, that perfect Lamb of God, never sinned, never failed in the ministry that God had given him, and then went to the cross on our behalf, put on that cross, and our sins were placed upon him, and he died for our sins. And then they put him in a grave, and 3 days later he rose again to prove that that death on the cross satisfies God for salvation if we only believe. If we trust in that sacrifice that God provided, we can be saved. He ascended to heaven. He's now making intercession for us. So every single person that hears the gospel, Jesus is pulling for. Jesus wants that person to receive Christ. And tonight, if you're here and you've not received Christ into your life, if you'll just trust him as your Lord and Savior, say a simple prayer. And here's the prayer. You can pray it right now. You can say, Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, that I've not done right in according to God and even according to my own standard, that I've sinned against you, I've sinned against other people, and I ask you tonight for forgiveness. And I pray that you would come into my life, that you would be my Lord, and you would be my Savior. I turn now from sin and I turn to you. Lord, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I pray tonight that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might live for you, live with you forever, and I might live for you all the days of my life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.